We'd like to ask our brother Michael Brand to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Eugene Burns' discourse. We're so happy that our brother Gene could travel so many miles to serve us. The topic he has chosen is entitled Foreknowledge, Free Will, Predestination. That's foreknowledge, free will, and predestination.
Thank you, Brother Wally, and it's a pleasure for Ruth and I to be here again to enjoy fellowship with you. And we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet, as well as our extension meeting, the South Bend Bible students. And as our subject suggests, it really has to do with God, and trying to understand some of the attributes of God, his foreknowledge, his granting to us free will, and also predestination. And Jesus closed his prayer in John 17:25-26 with these words. He said, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me, and I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known. Notice, I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, an ongoing work, that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so this matter of knowing God is a very vast subject, one that commands our deep consideration. John 17:3 said that this is eternal life, that they may know thee. And so knowing God is a very deep and wonderful study. And it becomes clear from Jesus' words that the world does not know God. Oh, they know bits and pieces about God. But God himself, they do not know. And when they did know something of God, what? Why, they didn't like to retain him in their knowledge. We read in Romans 1:24-25, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. He also says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them up. Hence, we must be careful of our intake. There's a lot of bad information about God and the knowledge of God. Well, first, who is God? That's a strange question to ask, but remember when God sent Moses back to the children of Israel to deliver them from the land of Egypt, Moses asked in Exodus 3:13-14, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, he didn't give Moses a name. he gave him a study. He said, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. God's answer to Moses was not a definitive answer, one that could be repeated in a clear name with a clearly defined meaning. Rather, the words Eyah Asher Eyah, according to Rotherham, means I will become what I will become. And as Rotherham says, it seems evident that in the view of the writer, Eyah and Yahweh are the same. That God is Eyah, I will be, when speaking of himself in the first person, and Yahweh when being referred to in the third person. That's Rotherham's explanation. But what he was to be is left unexpressed. He didn't give a definitive name, but it's something to be studied. God will be revealed in further stages, and as each step passes along, we will know something more about God. And so that's the wonderful thing about our God. He will be what he will be, varies in different stages. And Jesus said, why, no one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And so this is an ongoing task. You know, Jesus said, I've made his name known, and I will make it known. So the revelation is ongoing. It's not a static study, but it's an ongoing study, one that will take us into eternity, trying to understand what God will be as each age passes. And our purpose in life is to define God in his word through his revelation and through his beloved Son. And if we are faithful in the study of God, drawing near to him, that he, according to his promise, may draw near to us, then we will know God. Moses did not know God in the same sense that we know him. No, we have a deeper revelation of God's plan and character. Moses knew something of God, and what he saw moved him greatly, and he was dedicated to it, but we see even more. Now we come to God's foreknowledge, and we have to recognize our limits here. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And so there are some things that are beyond us. The secret things belong to God. Now, men have thought about God and their various studies, and two basic views emerge. One is a closed view of God. And Augustine, way back, presented such a view, and it has general acceptance in some quarters of Christianity today. It is what we might refer to as a closed view of God, one in which God's foreknowledge leaves God with a static and unchangeable view. In other words, God just has three windows that he looks out of: the past, the present, and the future. And he knows what's in every window, and he just watches as the present goes into the past and the future window moves into the present. And so that's the closed view of God. Now, Calvin essentially had a similar view, only stronger. And I quote him, he said, when we attribute foreknowledge to God, we mean that all things always were and perpetually remain under his eye, so that to his knowledge there is nothing future or past. In other words, Calvin is saying, why, there's not three windows God looks out of, there's only one. Everything is the same to him. And he says, They are present in such a way that he not only conceives them through his ideas as we have before us those things which our minds remember, but he truly looks upon them and discerns them as things placed before him. And this foreknowledge is extended throughout the universe to every creature. So, in other words, there's nothing, no surprises, nothing with God. Everything is fixed. It's pre-programmed, foreknowledge, absolute, and nothing changes. It's static forever. He just, because it's all pre-programmed, and so he knows the end from the beginning, and there's nothing for him to really observe. Just a continual fulfillment of his will. Now, Calvin here rules out any past or future windows for God to look out of, but rather limits all things to the present because he speaks of God's total foreknowledge. And while God speaks of those things which are not as though they were, it is clear that this is true only regarding of the resurrection. Now, Calvin said, and I quote again, "We call predestination God's eternal decree, by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or death, or you might say to life or hell." That was Calvin's concept, and many of your basic churches follow the Calvinistic viewpoint. In other words, God plans everything that happens. His control over reality is absolute. Nothing occurs that is not foreordained. This position assigns the origin of sin and suffering to God, which makes God the author of sin. Calvin agrees that the reasons for sin and suffering are inscrutable. In other words, he has no explanation for it. He says that's the way it is. And he insists because God is in absolute control and because sin and suffering are real, they must have an integral part in God's plan. In his attempts to define God's foreknowledge and power, he lost sight of God's glorious character and describes a God more like Satan than the God that we worship. Now, we ask, if God foreordained absolutely everyone, why did he cause to come into being a class made for destruction or damnation? That is like saying God had two assembly lines. One that was creating beautiful, saintly people, and the other assembly line was creating, junk, stuff that he was going to destroy, and not only that, but be displeased with and torture them forever. Well, if the logical question would be, in quality control, why didn't he close down this assembly plant, the one that was creating the bad people? It doesn't make any sense. And it attributes to God the fact that he would he predestined evil people to be here. So we then come to predestination and free grace. And this is a more open view that is accepted by other church groups. The old debate between Calvinism and predestination and also Arminianism and free grace is still an ongoing debate. Don't think that what's written in the first volume is obsolete. They're just more refined. They don't go after one another with hammer and tongs the way they used to, but they still are quite divided in their concepts. Now, instead of trying to find the harmony in the Bible on predestination and God's foreknowledge and man's free will, why they have divided it into camps. Now, first of all, on this closed and open view, religious writers still spend time trying to evaluate God, and there are these two viewpoints. In the closed view concept, reality is closed because there are no alternatives. God pre-programmed, everything, nothing can change, everything is absolute, and God is the total sovereign of everything that's happened. He's totally responsible for everything that's happened because he pre-programmed it. And then in the open view of God, they feel that, well, no, it isn't just that way, that God really has a design to save more people, and his arms are open out to people. He loves them and he wants to save them, but he can't somehow succeed. That he's constrained and he's restrained from success in this. And so because of this, countless millions are going to be lost because somehow God could not reach out and save these people. Now, in the closed view of God, there is the bliss for the elect and the untold horror for the non-elect. And when Jonathan Edwards, he was a preacher that was preaching in Brother Russell's day, and by the way, this is in a reprint 2594, he was asked, would not the thought of the anguish of the lost mar the bliss of God's people in glory? In other words, how would you be happy in heaven if you looked out and you saw your loved ones being tormented? Well, here was Jonathan Edwards' answer, and I quote, "No, you will be so changed that such matters will not affect you. You will look over the battlements of heaven and see in torment your neighbors and friends, yea, your own parents and children, brothers and sisters, and turning around, you will praise God all the louder." I thought the Lord was going to give us a heart of flesh when they got to, at least by the time they got to heaven. But it seems like, according to Jonathan Edwards, they're going to have a heart of stone. And certainly it would mar the bliss of anyone that was in heaven to see such torment there. Now, under Arminian's view, it's an open view of God. And this is a view that many of the evangelicals, the Methodists, and so on, that they have. It alleges God is love, and he loves you, he loves everybody. He is doing all he can to save everybody. It is not his fault if the people refuse his grace. He is trying, he is enlisting, his arms are out, but if they don't respond, well, so be it. He can't reach out to them. Well, this view, you know, it's a plea on God's behalf, but it isn't fulfilling. Jesus said he could employ 12 legions of angels. Well, he wouldn't even need to employ 12 legions. A legion of angels would probably be enough if he wanted to inform the world about God's character. He could set them up in different places. He could have them take over the media, take over the television, radio, everything, and get the knowledge of God to them. And the world would respect that kind of power. I'm sure that they would be influenced by a larger degree than they are now through a weak and divided church with some 500 denominations, preaching each one a little variant of the gospel. And the idea that God is doing the best he can is just not true. Brother Russell said, if we had 1,000th the power of God, we could do a better job of converting the world than is being done today. And it's true. If we had 1,000th of God's power, we could get out there and really accomplish a lot more than is being done by all the churches put together. So it's an exaggerated concept. It's just not true. No, God is not doing all he can. That is not believable. That is not a believable statement. Is anything too hard for God? Scriptures are very clear. Nothing's too hard for God. If he wanted the world converted, he'd go after them and they would be converted. So these statements sound all right if you don't analyze them. But when you think about it, it seems that neither one have understood the true gospel of Christ. They have a gospel that they could be ashamed of. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now let us look at the scriptures. In God's word, we do not find God arbitrary or capricious. He is open, and in no single instance does he override the human will. Free will is guaranteed. That's one of the wonders of the divine plan of the ages, how God surrendered his sovereignty over the human will. And when you get done with the plan of God, by the time the 1,000 years are ended, what happens? He has all humankind bowing and accepting his sovereignty. And those that don't won't be there. So we see that God, while he surrenders his sovereignty, he receives it all back through the outworking of his plan. Now, we see certain instances where we observe that God, we don't see like predestination at work, foreknowledge at work. For instance, in Genesis 11:5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. He said he was going to come down and look and see what they had done, and so he does, and then he decides to end it. He confuses their tongues. He comes down and takes a look-see, as it were, before he enters into judgment against it. Then in Genesis 18:20 and 21, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know it. This doesn't sound like predestination and foreordination at work. He comes down to see if it's, you know, to have a last look. And when he comes down to have a last look, what does he see? Well, they put in their worst performance. And then, of course, he enters into judgment against them. Also in Deuteronomy 9:20, the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. That is, talking about the golden calf. He wanted to kill Aaron. He really did. And Moses said, I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. So he wanted to kill Aaron, but he didn't. He was entreated by Moses, and Aaron went on to serve faithfully in the priesthood thereafter. He didn't destroy him. And then some other instances, we read in Ezekiel 18, and here we have an open view of God in relation to men. God says that if a wicked man turns away from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live, he shall not die. So here's a man that's wicked. But he sees the light, he changes his way, and he becomes righteous. So God forgets about his wickedness. And this man lives because of his righteousness. This doesn't sound like foreordination at work, does it? And then here's the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does the same abominable things that the wicked man does. Shall he live? None of the righteous deeds which he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and sin he has committed, he shall die. So here's a man that was righteous. And then, at least, he had a pretense of righteousness, and he was respectable in every way. But later on, he sins. And his sins bring on his condemnation. This doesn't support Calvin's view at all, does it? Then, apparently, Calvin never went down with Jeremiah to the potter's house in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, where we read, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I intended to do. So here again, in Jeremiah 18, he saw that Jeremiah was sent out there purposely to get an idea of how God deals with the children of men. And if he pronounced evil against some and they turned from their evil course, as like Nineveh did, why, God repented. And in the other case, if he promised blessings as he did to Israel and they do evil things, what happens? The Lord punishes them. So we don't see, as it were, foreordination at work in reality, as much as they try to say it's there. And one of the scriptures that I like too, which we don't often get a look into God's heart, but in Hosea 11, 8 and 9 we do. Hosea 11, 8 and 9. You know, here God was entering into judgment against Jerusalem. He was going to destroy the city for its sins. And well, they should have been destroyed because they did some bad things. But God, now he's in the position of executing these judgments, and here God is talking with himself. You know, you have a little bit of readout of God's thinking. You don't often get how God personally feels about something, but here you get his feelings and his thoughts. He says, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim, and how shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together, and I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man." Oh, a man might be able to do this, but I am God and not man. "The Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city to destroy it." Now, even though he was all set to destroy it, God backs off. Because he has what? A heart that turns within him. And he, as he looks down at this city, he says, well, I just can't do this because I'm God and not man. Now, so the idea that God is just looking out of a window and he never can see any change, we see that he changes right here. That the circumstances were such that he just didn't find it in his heart to execute the fierceness of the judgment. And then we read in Jeremiah 19:5, "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire or burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." Here again, we don't see that God had such foreknowledge that every little single deed that every human being was ever going to do open before him. But rather, he said, why, some of the things that they did in offering their children to the fire, it never even entered into his mind. Again, this isn't looking out the window the way Calvin thinks God looks at it, because we see that God, as he looks out the window of the past and the present and future, he sees variation and change, and he deals with each one according to those variations and changes. Now, let us look at another side of the matter. There are scriptures which indicate God's foreknowledge and biblical forecasting. We're familiar with them, and I won't cite them, but for instance, his cross experience is prophesied, his rejection by men, entry into Jerusalem, betrayed, scattered, sheep scattered, silent under abuse, mocked, beaten, and spit upon, crucified, casting lots for clothing, vinegar sop, cries from the cross, vicarious sacrifice, death with transgressors, pierced, no bones broken, darkness and earthquake. All of these were forecast in scriptures, showing that God, when he wanted to lock in on information, he had absolute foreknowledge in certain cases. And in other cases, he did not demonstrate such absolute foreknowledge or the desire for it. And so we see that that with Christ there was foreknowledge. God, because Jesus was central in the plan of God, it was necessary. All the Bible, the whole plan of God, the very plan of God was centered on Jesus' sacrifice and him being faithful. And so in that area, God didn't pre-program it, but he foreknew it. He could see from the characteristics of his beloved Son that he would be faithful, and he forecast the events that would come about. And by the way, these were the things that strengthened Jesus when it says, by his knowledge my righteous servant justified many. It was this knowledge of the scriptures, as he saw every scripture being fulfilled with regard to him. He knew he was right on track. It was just like the pilot checking off his flight diagrams, touching each place, knowing that he's right on target. And so, now Jesus wasn't pre-programmed to do this, because we read in Hebrews 10:5-7, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And what did Jesus do? He said, then said I, lo, I come, as it is written in the volume of the book, as it is written in here, to do thy will, O God. And so it was out of a consecration to do God's will, as it was written in the volume of the book, that these things transpired. And so these verses clearly show Christ voluntarily moved to fulfill the scriptures of his own free will. Yet the fact remains there was absolute foreknowledge shown in these scriptures. All the Gospels record the betrayal of Judas, and so that was foreknown. Yet Judas was on his own. He was his own man, and did not cease to be his own man until when? Till Satan entered him. And by the way, you never read of where God entered anyone, that is, to possess them. While they may consecrate to him and he will receive them, he doesn't overpower and seek to take anyone's will. He gave free will, and God will never override it, nor is he seeking to take it back by his sheer power. He desires in free will that they give their hearts to him, and then he will receive it, but he does not enter in like Satan to take possession of people. Now, we also see some other variations in God's dealings. For instance, God said with regard to Ahab, after he had killed righteous Naboth, and this is in 1 Kings 21:27-29, and it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, that is, the Lord had said that he would die and all his 70 sons would die, for his sins, and he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And so the Lord was entreated with that. And so we read in the next verse, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days. Again, we don't see that foreknowledge was used here in this particular instance, because he said he would bring such punishments, and he did finally, but he deferred it because Ahab humbled himself. And so as God looks out the window, he's cognizant of each change that's taking place, and he's prepared to interact with the individual as the change takes place. That's a lot different than the Calvin view. Well, that brings us to another area. I have to speed up here, but the question is, how much does God know? And when does he know it? That's a hard question. Does he know personally who are going to be of the little flock? Does he know who is going to be of the great company? Does he know who is going to be of the second death? Does he know it when he calls them, when they consecrate? shortly after they consecrate? These are hard questions to answer. God knew his son, Jesus, would be faithful because it is prophesied in the scriptures. But there's nothing prophesied in the scriptures concerning you and me that we would be faithful. So we can't put ourselves in the same category as Jesus in as far as prophetic matters are concerned. So God foreknew his son's faithfulness. Can we project this to every one of the new creation who are called of God? Are some doomed to failure even as they enter the race for the high calling? Are certain winners? Are some certain winners even as they start out? Is this the closed view window of God? Does he need bother to look out this window to see how we're running? He knows John Jones is going to win and Henry is going to lose. He knows that ahead. Is that the way it appears? No, not from the scriptures. And without trying to demean God's foreknowledge or his omnipotence, our thought is, no, that is not the case. While he foreknew the faithfulness of Jesus and the apostles, there are scriptural reasons why they would prove faithful. In other words, the apostles were central in the establishment of the church. How would it be if we were studying the scriptures and we were reading the writings of Paul and then we learn later that Paul was unfaithful and he renounced what he had written and went out into the world again? Well, that would destroy the church. We wouldn't have any basis of credibility. So the apostles had to be pillars in the church. And so God selected 11 that he knew would be pillars, and he overshadowed their lives and helped them to be faithful, whereas one he singled out to show his unfaithful characteristics, to show that they were, if this was not, as it were, all pre-programmed, but he foreknew the faithfulness of the apostles and the unfaithfulness of the one, just as he foreknew the faithfulness of Jesus, his son. But their positions were different, and our position is different. We ask the question, can God choose not to know? We have seen God is omniscient and has shown his foreknowledge without overpowering free will. Certainly, prophecy shows God's foreknowledge. The scriptures accurately show the faithfulness of Jesus and the apostles. But we don't believe that there is such a thing as fatalism, and that is nowhere taught in the Bible. It stems from demon-inspired Eastern religions and preys on human superstition. The only ones in this world who are protected from premature death or injury are the saints. The saying goes, we are immortal until our work is done. Our thought is that God does not exercise foreknowledge in everything. While he heeds the sparrow's fall or is aware of it, this is not the same as foreknowing when and how each sparrow will fall. It isn't set that a certain sparrow is going to die at a certain day and fall at a certain day and another sparrow take its place. Why should God exercise such foreknowledge? Shouldn't he who has the power to foreknow also have the power not to know? Does being God mean that he must have all knowledge and information pouring into his mind when in fact he would prefer to close out some of the unpleasant facts? We are told that God heareth not sinners. He doesn't have all the evil and terrible things that are happening in the world pouring into his mind and filling him with distress. No, we believe that God is able to block out. And while these things are recorded, we don't think that the impure things are allowed to come into the most holy where God dwells. He'll deal with those in his time and in his place. We know that he does hearken to some. We read in Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord spake often to one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. And so, notice the contrast. He doesn't hear sinners, but he hears those that are meeting such as we are to listen to his word, to try to understand his precepts. And so he hearkens, and he puts his ear down low so he can hear what is being done. And a book of remembrance is being written as these wonderful things happen. And so, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, as we understand it from the plan, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the proper view of predestination. Now, this foreknowledge may indeed have included the person of his dear Son and apostles, but regarding others, we are inclined to doubt that such foreknowledge is used with regard to every member of the church. We don't believe that God knows how each one is going to perform. He allows each one. He says, they that run in a race, run all, so run, what? That ye may obtain. And so he allows it to our own development and our own perseverance and commitment as to what place we shall have. And we also read that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God gave his sovereignty over, he gave up his sovereignty over the human will. And it's not because he doesn't desire sovereignty. If we know anything about God, it is that he is an infinite sovereign and he does desire sovereignty. But he gave free will so that each person could be their own man, as it were, or woman, and function to demonstrate the real love and affection and devotion that they have to their Creator. Now, there are three parts to character. The first is our genetic makeup. And we don't have much control over our genes. We are what we are by the grace of God, we're tall or short, and whatever faculties we have, that's what we have because that's what we were given in our genetic makeup. Not a whole lot can be done to change our genes. We are kind of stamped out in a certain way genetically, and that's the way we're going to be. So the second part is environment. And environment plays a role in our lives, not as much as once thought by the psychologists. You know, the psychologists, at the early days of psychology, they were all gung-ho over environment. They thought by controlling the environment, they can control everything that a person does, and by manipulating the environment, they could get the responses that they wanted from every human being. Well, it hasn't worked that way, and they are finally coming to realize that the environment is only a small part, a third part of the human experience. But still, environment does exert a good or baneful influence. Yet it can change. We can will to change it. We do not have to be the product of our environment, even though it may leave some marks upon us. But there's the third part, and that's choice. You know, every day we have blank pages that we can write the things we will. And the poet has beautifully expressed it. He said, but every life has pages vacant still, whereon a man may write the things he will. Therefore I read in silence day by day, and wait for hearts untaught to learn my way. And so the third factor is the great factor, the one that God is very intensely looking upon. He's looking at those blank pages that we're writing out every day. What we will of our character, what we will of our devotion to God. And this is the part that God is looking out the window of heaven very intently on. And it's a changing sheep. And I'm sure there's some days that there might be some disappointment on God's part. You know, it's not like Calvin says that God doesn't even have to look out the window. He knows what's going to happen. But no, that blank sheet that each one of us is writing on each day is something full of intense drama. And God is looking on. And so it is very important that each day of our lives that we may not be able to, well, we know we can't change our genes and we can't necessarily change everything about our environment. But what we write on these blank pages every day is the most important part. And that's the part that's going to result in the Heavenly Father saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene. We appreciate the greater appreciation of our Heavenly Father's character and the responsibility of each of us to write in our blank sheets of paper every day to grow and to learn. Brother Gene has chosen hymn number 83 to close. 83. Brother Gene closes in prayer. We just want to thank you again for coming. Wish the Lord's blessing upon your night's rest and look forward to seeing you all tomorrow morning at 9.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to thee to laud and magnify thy name. We realize thy greatness and thy sovereignty. And we desire, as dear children of thine, to submit to thee, to every day of our lives, commit and recommit ourselves to thee. Help us
to be more faithful to thee, and faithful also to the heavenly vision of truth that thou hast given us, and to our consecration to walk in the footsteps of our beloved Master. And now bless us through the night, and help us to return in the morning with morning hearts and morning faces, eager to receive the blessing on the morrow, eager to praise thee, eager to be happy, if indeed happiness shall be our portion. And we pray thy blessing likewise upon each one of thy people the world over. And also we pray for the triumph of thy kingdom here on earth, that soon the poor groaning creation may be delivered from this thraldom of sin and death and ushered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now bless us through the evening hours, for we ask it and thank thee for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.